If you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. We've been parked here waiting a little while. If it seems like to you that it's taken a while for us to get over this river, imagine how it would have felt to be one of those people of Israel. It's hard to even imagine the excitement that they would have felt, the anticipation after so long that the day is finally here. You probably have had this experience where you've planned something and it seems like the day is never going to arrive when you actually get to go. And then finally, the day draws near, and maybe it's a day or two away, and you get that nervous excitement and anticipation that it's finally time to go. And that's where we are today. We're going to see them cross over this river that has so far divided them and kept them out of the promised land. The Jordan River itself is not very big. In fact, I had trouble finding good pictures. This is an old postcard that's been colorized. It reminds me a lot of the Elk River. Here's another picture of it. It's not a very big river. In fact, you might recall in the scriptures, places called the fords of the Jordan, and they could walk across it in places. And so at times, various people would cross over from one way to the other. Remember that sometimes they'd be chasing their enemies, or enemies would be chasing them, and they would come and go across the Jordan River. So it wasn't an impassable body of water in places. It was where you could cross it on your own. But it was more than anything, it was just a barrier. It was a boundary. It was the edge of where they had been able to go. And they dared not cross without God's telling them to. They don't cross without God saying it's time to go. You might remember that when they first sent the 10 spies, the previous generation, 40 years before, and God said to them, because you didn't believe in me, because you didn't have faith, you're not going to go. And they said, oh, no, we get it now, we're going to go. And they tried to go in, and they got run out. So they couldn't go unless God was with them. They learned that lesson. And now it is finally time for God to lead the people across. And so what I'd like to do in today's lesson, these are very familiar passages of Scripture. What I'd like to do is really we're going to pretty quickly walk through chapters 3 through 6. And along the way, what we're going to see is the people crossing the Jordan, and we're also going to see the fall of Jericho. Those are stories that we probably everyone here knows pretty well. But something kind of jumped out at me this time, as it often does, as you read over something for the umpteenth time in your life, you always pick up on things. And that what jumped out at me was what is special emphasis is placed on in these accounts. And so I'll draw your attention to that when we get to it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today in our lesson, the crossing of the Jordan and the fall of Jericho. And in between those, in chapter 5, is some very interesting, just sort of miscellaneous things that happen. So it was too interesting to just pass over completely. So we'll touch on those when we get there. So if you've got your Bibles open there, we'll be in Joshua chapter 3. Now, you remember that before the Lord had led the people through the Red Sea. Now, this is supposed to be the crossing of the Jordan. And I could not find a good high quality picture of the people crossing the Jordan. I guess the cameras weren't working that day, or nobody had their iPhone out. Nobody took a selfie. So it was easy this morning to find pictures of country artists, by the way. That's pretty simple to do. So anyway, some of these will be kind of cartoonish, but hopefully they'll make the point when we get ready for it. Now, if you think about when they crossed over the Red Sea, now that was a body of water that could drown an army, remember? But when they did that, do you remember the procedure? God told Moses, take your staff in your hand and stretch out your hand over the water and I will divide the water. And so when Moses led the people, his staff took a very prominent role. You recall that during the plagues, when God was showing his power, Moses took his staff and touched the Nile River and it turned to blood. And you remember in the wilderness when they got thirsty and there was no water to drink, he took his staff and brought water out of a rock. So it was Moses with his staff that God was working through. And you remember actually when the people were fighting, as long as he held it up, they won. And when his hands came down, they lost. So it was a whole lot of emphasis placed on Moses and his staff. That was where God was kind of shining his spotlight, so to speak, and how he was working through Moses. So we might expect that now that Joshua is the successor, he's the new leader, we might expect that Joshua is going to take his staff and he's going to stand there by the water. But it's a different procedure. A different thing takes the spotlight as they enter into the land. And notice what it is in as we begin here. First of all, down in verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So that, I meant to read that just a second ago. That's where we might expect the spotlight to be on Joshua. But notice that it's actually on a different symbol. Back up to verse 2. Here's the procedure. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. Do you see this repeated emphasis on the ark of the covenant, the ark of the covenant? Instead of a staff, it's going to be the ark that is going to be the focal point of these next couple of miracles. Skip down to verse 9. Joshua said to the people of Israel, come, hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribe of Israel, from each tribe of man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. The waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Now, imagine then, after you hear all this, being one of the people, just kind of put yourself there, and so, usually when they traveled, remember the people bearing the tabernacle and all that was kind of in the middle and they had them before and after. But now they've got to pass through. So you can picture these priests coming through the crowd, coming through the hole, and everybody's watching because that ark is what's leading. It's not Joshua. In fact, we don't even really know where Joshua was in the lineup. He was given the instructions. Clearly God is using him as the spokesman and revealing the instructions. But Joshua's not standing at the front like Moses did with his staff. Joshua is telling them what to do, and the instructions are that these guys come walking through the camp and they go ahead of everybody. When they get to the water, when their feet step into the water, the miracle begins. Unlike the Red Sea, do you remember in the Red Sea, it like a pathway opened through the waters and waters were standing on both sides? This is a slightly different type of miracle here. What it says is when they stepped in the waters piled up in a heap upstream. And that's kind of what they're depicting there. That sort of a dam was formed by God. And then, of course, if you did that upstream, what would happen to the water downstream? It would just run away. Unlike a sea, which is basically a body of water that's not moving. In a sea, you would have to carve out a place to go because it's not going anywhere. But in a little river like the Elk River, if you could just suddenly stop it up on one side, it would just drain out and you'd have a place to walk across. And that apparently is what happened. So when they go in, and I like this picture for this reason because it shows them down there. When they go in bearing the ark, and you'll notice it looks blue. Not everybody gets this right either in the illustrations, but you remember the instructions they were given about carrying that ark around was it was always covered up. In fact, when they got ready to move the tabernacle, they had to take the curtain and walk backwards and lay it over it, and then they carried it out. And so it was always covered up. And so that's probably something like what it would have looked like. And so when they walk in, the water piles up on the upstream side and just runs away, and then the people are able to cross over. Now, verse 16. Chapter 3, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. That's the one detail they don't quite get right here, probably just because it would be hard to show it. But the waters wouldn't have been right there beside them, but they would have been, it says, far away. So somewhere upstream, a good distance back is where it was cut off before they walked across. I always imagine, by the way, in the Red Sea, could you like look in there and see fish swimming around? And, you know, because it says they walked through and the water was like a wall on both sides. It's amazing, isn't it? But in this case, when the priest went in upstream a ways back, the water stopped. And then they were able to walk across. Now, after they passed over, while the priest still stood there without moving, the instructions were that every tribe would send a representative. Down there in the middle of the Jordan, they take a rock out. And they carry that rock up out of the middle of the Jordan. And they would stack them up to make a memorial later. And that would be the sign of this miracle that God had done for them. So when they finished all that, turn over to chapter 4. We're kind of skipping ahead. When they had finished that, they got the rocks out. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Think of the impression this would have had on the people, this miracle. First of all, it's going to be crystal clear if it wasn't before that Joshua is now the man. Joshua is the one that God is speaking through. In fact, look down in verse 14 of chapter 4. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So, on the one hand, it's really clear now that exactly what Joshua's been saying, we did it, and this happened. So he's obviously, God's working through him. But secondly, don't you think it really would have made an impression on them when they saw these guys walking up and when their feet touched the water, it cut off. And as long as they stood there, the entire nation filed past them. And then when they were told to come out, when they walked up and they came up on the other side with that ark, the waters came back. Wouldn't that make an impression on you? Wow, there's really something special about that ark. There's something important about that ark of the covenant because that's the thing that determined when the water was coming and going. So that's the first thing. Now, we'll make some conclusions and points here in a few moments, but turn with me over to chapter 5. I want to just point out three interesting things that happen in chapter 5. Kind of on my outline, I just titled this point Miscellaneous, and I don't have a picture to go with it. But the first thing is, they're now in the promised land. Now, you would think it's all good from here, but first order of business was some kind of unfinished business that God had not forgotten about, that the people had overlooked while they were in the wilderness. And what happened was, for 40 years, they've been having babies out there, this whole generation growing up, and nobody was being circumcised. So now, you would think, if I was one of the Israelites, I would think maybe God forgot about that. Maybe he's just going to let that slide, but he hadn't forgot. And so now they cross over. First order of business in the new promised land is, we're going to fix that. We're going to make that right. And so verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5 say, "Then at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth." And so you could go on to read the next few verses. It says the reason why they had to do this was because they hadn't been doing it in the wilderness. So it's interesting that God was patient with them and merciful and kind of, you know, waited to this, and didn't really punish them, even though they were overlooking that command. He overlooked it, but he didn't forget about it. So before they go any farther, they're going to have to take care of that. Now, verse 8 and 9 says, "When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." So they had finally kind of made that right. Everything squared away. That's the first miscellaneous sort of thing that happens now that they're there. Now, the next interesting thing that happens is they observe the first Passover in the new land. Now, the Passover is an interesting thing because the Passover, remember, marked the leaving point. That was the night that they left. God said, get ready, be dressed, kill your lamb, eat it standing up, be ready to hurry out. And then every year after that, they remembered that night that the Lord passed through, and if you had the blood on your post, your house was passed over. But everybody else lost a firstborn child. And so that Passover every year had been commemorated, and now they have entered into the promised land. So it's sort of the bookends of the story, although they'll continue remembering the Passover. But this is the first one when they've made it to the new land. And an interesting change happens after this Passover that I know one of those little details that I forgot about. Look at verse 11 and 12. "The day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Isn't that neat? I had kind of forgot all about that. But this whole time out there in the wilderness, God had been feeding them every day. Every day they got up, every day there was manna. Every day they got up, manna. And now that they have crossed over, remember he said you're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. There'll be vineyards, there'll be food to eat there. So when they arrive, they observe the Passover. The next day they get up in the morning, there's no manna anywhere. But that's okay because they've made it and there's food to eat there because it's not like the wilderness. It's a green land, it's a good land, and there's stuff that they can eat. So I thought that was just an interesting little detail. And then the final interesting detail in this chapter is an encounter in verses 13 through 15. It's very interesting. Verse 13 beginning, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That should ring a bell, of course, to the burning bush. There's some interesting ideas about who this person might be that he's standing in the presence of because he worships him. But what's interesting is the thing that's really clear is he says a yes or no question, sort of. Are you for us or our enemies? And he says, no. I am the commander of the Lord's army. What do you think the meaning of that is? The question is not, is God on our side or is God on their side? The question is, whose side am I on? He's there to serve God. He's the captain of the host and the army of God. And so I think that's an important little thing we can take away from this today. Sometimes we wonder, well, whose side's God on? The question is, who's on God's side? That's the real question. Not, is God on our side? Which side of this conflict is God on? Well, the only real question that matters is, am I on God's side or not? This guy was on God's side. He's fighting for God. He would be on Joshua's side as long as Joshua was on God's side too, in effect. But his allegiance was to God. And that's the important thing, I think, to take away from that. Now, chapter 6 and the fall of Jericho. I won't spend much time on this since I know we know this story and we already talked about Rahab. Jericho was a walled city. It may not have been as big as that is depicted there. I don't know for sure. But it was a walled city. And you remember in walled cities, the way that the purpose of the walls was security. So once the people had crossed over, the people of Jericho had walled themselves in. And normally in battles in ancient times, the wall served, you know, one of two ways you could attack that. One would be to try to batter down the doors or somehow climb over it. And, you know, they came up with all kinds of interesting ways to try to attack walled cities. The other was to just wait. Because if you cut off their supplies and they'd be under siege, then sooner or later they'd get hungry and they'd give up. But God's got a new plan. He's not going to do either one of those. He's not going to batter the walls down or climb over them. And he's not going to wait them out. He's got a plan that, far as I know, has only been used one time in all of history against this walled city. And so this is the instructions that he gives, and they're very clear, the instructions. Verses 3 through 5, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Did you notice in the middle of that little paragraph the word ark? It's again going to be leading the way. There would be 7 priests in front of it blowing trumpets, but they're leading the ark. Notice in verse 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And then, of course, the instructions are followed and the walls come tumbling down as we sing. Verse 20, so the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. So the point I wanted to make, and this is one place where I wish they had done this drawing a little differently. Here's our guys with the ark again, and I do appreciate that in this picture. If you just Google it, you'll find a bunch of them that will show the ark uncovered, but they, both this one and the previous artist, went to the trouble to depict it covered up. Now, there would be seven guys in front. There wouldn't be these guys unless they've lapped them and caught up with the tail end. I don't know if that's what it's supposed to be, that they're, these are the end of the line, perhaps. I don't know. But really, the way it would have been would be the ark with the seven priests blowing the trumpets and everybody following the ark. Again, what's interesting to me is it's not Joshua at the head like a king would be. You know, in fact, they said later, we want a king like the other nations who will lead us into battle. So you imagine these, whether, you know, some kind of brave warrior, and he goes out ahead of the people, and the people follow the warrior. But that's not the way this happens. Joshua isn't leading the people. Who's leading the people is the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and there's seven priests in front of it blowing trumpets constantly. But it's the ark that's leading the people around, and they walk around and around, and then when they shout, the walls fall down. So having said all that, in both of these occasions, crossing the sea and circling the city, it is the ark that is really put in a position of prominence. And I want to spend a little time thinking about that, and then I want to make some applications for us, and the lesson will be yours. So why do you suppose it is the ark that is used in this way? There's quite a few special pieces of furniture. There was the you know, the altar of incense, table of showbread, the altar. But it's the ark that is the thing that is carried ahead of them, that the waters cross and they wait till it comes out. Well, the Lord doesn't spell it out. He doesn't say, and this is why the ark goes first. And this is why the ark is at the front. But I think if we just think about it a moment, we can imagine the impression that would make on the people. Because probably the answer to the question is in the name of the thing. It is the Ark of the Covenant. What does it represent? It represents God's covenant with His people. So let's think about that just a little bit more. What is a covenant? First and foremost, the covenant begins with the promises that God had made. God entered into covenants with people. This goes all the way back to Abraham. Do you remember that when Abraham was there, God said to him, walk outside and look at the stars. I'll multiply you. Look all around you. I will give you this land to your descendants. That was a long time before this. Then God made that same promise to Isaac. He made that same promise to Jacob. I'm going to give you this land that your people will one day inherit and own and inhabit this land that you're standing on right now. But they went down to Egypt, but the promise was made. I'm going to bring you out of there. This series of promises. And then finally to Moses, you go tell the people I'm going to lead them out and bring them to a good land flowing with milk and honey. So God had made all these promises. Those promises were part of His covenant. And so as the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's arrangement with Israel, passes into the water stops, the people go through. As the Ark passes around the city, remember what Joshua said? By this you'll know that the Lord will give you the victory over the Hittites, the Girgashites, Perizzites, all those people. Watch what happens. So the ark is God's promise. He had promised to bring them there, and He was keeping His promise. He promised to drive out the people. He was keeping His promise. So first and foremost, I think what we see in this symbol of the ark is God's promises being kept. Promises that had been around for hundreds of years are now being fulfilled. God does what He says He'll do. But there's more than that to it. So the Ark of the Covenant is a representative of God's promises, but what is the ark itself? Of course, it's a golden box. We learn about that. I think in the Bible, they call it the special box or something. God's special box. It seems like that was one of the titles of the thing. It is a box. It's a golden box. But it contains things. The most important thing it contains is the tablets of the stone of the commands. So the ark that represents the covenant is a container that has the law in it. I don't know how many of you have like a fireproof container in your home. You have like your most important documents. I don't know if everybody else does. We have this little thing in this closet that'll survive a house fire if one came. But it's got the kids' birth certificates and, you know, several things like that. Just a small thing. But it's like if you have stuff that you don't want to lose, it's very important that, you know, that you don't want to have anything to happen to, you can stuff it in this little box and then it'll be safe. Maybe you have a safe. There's other ways to do that. But, you know, imagine. So what is the significance of this box? We think, well, what's inside of it, right? What's inside of it is the law. So what does that say to people? Here's a box that represents God's arrangement with Israel, but it's really a container, a vessel for the law. Now, the box goes down in the water stops, the box goes around the city falls, but what are they doing is they're walking along behind this box. The box is containing the law. To me, the picture is pretty clear. You've got God's promises and you've got God's instructions, God's laws, God's rules. As long as the people do what God says, this is all going to work out just fine. So God gave them these instructions. You stand here, don't come close, let the thing go. When it goes in, let it tell them to come out, walk around seven times. All those directions. Look what happens. When they did what God said, it's like it happens for them. I mean, the walls just fall in. The water stops. This is pretty easy, right? And all they really have to do is keep doing what God tells them to do. Keep obeying the laws. And if they would do that, God is going to give them this land. It's that basic. So what happens when they don't keep the rules? What happens when they break the rules? We'll actually find out in the next lesson. Remember what happened next? So when they don't keep the rules, things go bad fast. But is there a provision here for the people sinning against God, even in this picture? Do you see it? It's all part of the ark. So the ark is a box. Inside the box is the law, right? That's only part of it. What else do we see when you look at it? If you could name stuff that you see, you're saying to yourself, I see the mercy seat, right? Does somebody see the mercy seat? That's the part on top. What's the mercy seat? That is, it sits over the law. And God comes, and they would go in there, and they would meet with God. By the way, how do they meet with God? Once a year. The priest had to go in. He had to bring with him blood, the blood of a sacrifice, to first of all cleanse himself, and then to offer sacrifice for the people. He goes into the most holy place with blood of a sacrifice, and he applies that to the Ark of the Covenant. And then God meets with him. And what you see is that between basically the God and the people is the law and mercy over the law, which is very interesting. You got this mercy seat, which I think symbolizes the fact that if it was just between God and us and the law, who would have a chance? We blow that really fast, right? I mean, they break the law. It's like if that was all there was to it, if your arrangement with God was, here, I'm giving you some rules, you keep the rules and we're all right, we would be in trouble, right? The people would be in trouble. But in fact, it is the rules in the box and then the seat of mercy over it, which symbolizes the fact that God is gracious and merciful and he will forgive us. It all requires repentance and it requires a sacrifice. But all of that stuff is in this picture, which is really fascinating when you think about it. And do we even see in these very stories we've looked at the mercy of God? Don't we even see it in that instance with the circumcision? That for 40 years they hadn't obeyed the rules. Was God still with them? He allowed them to make it right. Now they had to fix it, right? They had to do it. But see how patient he was and long-suffering? And he's gracious and merciful. They continually get things wrong and he keeps forgiving them as long as they repent and get back on the right track. And I think you can see all of that in this picture. So it makes sense to me when you back up and just think for a little bit about this ark, that it becomes the focus now as they enter into the land. If they will just follow God and keep his rules, he will keep his promises. And if they sinned, they had a way to be forgiven through the atonement that was offered by the ark. So with all that in mind, let's make three simple applications and the lesson will be yours. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. First of all, as we think about ourselves, we have some promises too. Different promise, but better promises. And our promises are things like, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you so you be where I'm at. That's awesome. That's a whole lot better than giving us Palestine. And so we can trust God. We'll keep his word. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus has gone into the true most holy place, heaven, where God's throne is. He's there now. And we have promises. And he says you can hold on to those. And that might seem like a long time. And it may seem like you're having to wait. And it may seem like, well, when is God going to do these things? When is the Lord going to come back? When do we get to go? When are we going to get to see it? Imagine those people waiting for 40 years for that day to come when it's time to enter in. And that's sort of where we are now. We're making our way. We're making the journey going toward the promised land. But we've got pulling us on and guiding us on is the fact that God has made promises to us. And even today we were talking in the car about, you know, how do we know what's going to happen when we die? Well, we know because God has given us a promise. So if we believe that the Bible is inspired, we believe it's God, we can trust that. Because what God is showing his people is, look, I said these things hundreds of years ago, and I'm keeping my word. Because that's what God does. And so when God says, I'm going to come back, there's going to be a resurrection, I've got a place made, it's going to be great, you can believe it because you can trust that God keeps his word. So that's number one. Number two, inside that box that represented God's covenant, his promise, was also the law. And the law was necessary for them. And the same thing is true for us. Our covenant with God requires some things of us. Look at Revelation chapter 21. You know, we sing songs about we're marching to Zion. I'm in the glory land way. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We stand there looking over. So we sing all these songs from this same period of Israel's history where we're on our way. We're making the journey. We're walking the path. There's a camp type song saying, I'm walking down heaven's road. So we're headed that way. You know what I mean? But here's the question. Who's going to get to go in? Look at Revelation chapter 21. Beginning in verse 23, as it describes this city. We'll get to this next week in our class on Sunday morning too. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations work, and the kings of the earth walk. Sorry, the kings of the earth will bring glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Sounds awesome, right? They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the covenant has crossed in, remember we're told in Hebrews that Jesus has entered in by a new and living way that he opened through his flesh for us. We have access to God by following him. And remember when he died on the cross, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. So we have a covenant. We have an arrangement. It gives us a pathway and access. Just like that river, we have a way to go. It's, first of all, God's made a promise. We can trust in that. But this has something it demands of us. So we see here, we have to live right. Now, some of them might be thinking, uh-oh, I've already blown it. I mess up. I don't do it right. But just like the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat, we serve today the same merciful God, the same gracious God who's willing to forgive. Now, how were they forgiven? Once a year, the priest went in with blood of an animal sacrifice and made atonement with that Ark of the Covenant to have the sins of the people taken away. And we are told in Hebrews that Jesus went in to the true holy place, not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. And he's gone, therefore, there to make a sacrifice for us and an offering of himself, so that we can be forgiven and we can have this hope of coming before God. So three things. God's promise, his demands of us that we have to keep, and also his mercy and forgiveness that are available to us as we make this journey. When we need forgiveness, we can come to him because we know a sacrifice has been made and our high priest has entered in for us and he's there mediating for us on our behalf. And that's why we have the hope that we know we can enter in if we will but repent and put our faith in him and keep coming to him for forgiveness and keep walking the way and trusting in his promises, then we will be given access to our promised land one day as well. And that'll be an awesome thing to cross over that river, won't it? You know that song, Michael, Row Your Boat Ashore? He's talking about crossing that Jordan River. And there's so many of those where people cross over. And so that's what's waiting for us, a much better, wonderful place. It's all because of God and what He has done for us. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who needs to make your life right and needs to have your sins washed away. Or maybe you're struggling in some way and you think, you know what, I need help. And we're told to pray for one another. We're told to confess our faults one to another. And so if that's something you would like to do at this time, we'd be glad to pray with you and for you if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.